Great. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark 8:34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I want to continue tonight the discussion of soul winning. Last week we talked a little bit about soul winning. I'd like to make some concluding remarks this evening, although don't misunderstand me, you can really do justice to the subject of soul winning in two evenings, but that isn't our total intent either, to cover soul winning from A to Z. But it is to rehearse some things and to reiterate some things and to reinforce some things that all of us need to be reminded of occasionally. The message tonight is not intended to be deeply theological, but just intensely practical. And hopefully it will remind us of our responsibilities. You know, one of the things that makes us so radical, and we are known, if you hadn't heard, as a radical church. You know, those radical Baptists. And I'm glad the people are saying that because I wouldn't want to just be known as a Baptist anymore. Because there's a lot of Baptists that aren't worth shooting. You know, I'm glad that they're now differentiating and calling us radical Baptists. I like that better. I really do. I appreciate the stigma. But one of the reasons, in fact, probably the biggest reason why we're called radical is not because, you know, folks get under conviction about sin, although they always point that out. But that's not the real thing. The real reason is because we don't mind talking about Jesus. You know, we are anxious to discuss Jesus with other people. And that's the one thing that the world does not want to hear. You know, people in the world talk about religion all day long if you want to talk about religion. And they'll talk about politics, and they'll talk about baseball, and they'll talk about the weather, and they'll talk about automobiles, and they'll talk about, you know, hunting and fishing and so on and so forth. But most folks just aren't particularly interested in talking about Jesus. Did you ever wonder why? You ever stop and analyze that? Why is it that people just don't want to talk about Jesus? Did you ever notice that in the newspapers and the magazines and the media of our land, whenever a man's testimony is printed or something to that effect, whenever they come to spiritual words and Bible words like born again or saved or converted, they always put it in quotes? Did you ever notice that? You know, like, we're not really saying this, and please don't tag us, the Gannett Press, with this kind of language, you know. We're just telling you what they said. Ever notice that? I mean, you know, what's so embarrassing about talking about born again? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. Jesus talked about it. That's why folks have a problem with it. I want to tell you tonight seven reasons why you and I should be a witness for Jesus Christ. As I said, nothing heavily theological, but intensely practical, I believe. Or, in plainer words, seven reasons why you should not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Seven reasons why you should not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have a printed outline. It's good for you once in a while to write. Amen? I mean, I spoiled you too much, you know. I'm always handing you these printed outlines. Some of you folks have forgotten how to write. So you can write these things down. Number one, you should not be ashamed of Jesus because, here it is, this is heavy, but man, it's the truth, because Jesus wasn't ashamed to die for you. That's a pretty good reason, don't you think? Now you talk about embarrassment. Folks say or think, well, I just couldn't say anything about Jesus because it's embarrassing. You know, I mean, after all, I said something one time and I felt my face go flush and I just didn't know exactly what to say and oh dear. You talk about embarrassing. You ever thought about hanging naked before the gaze of the world crucified? Jesus wasn't embarrassed to die for you and I. You know, folks are funny. They make a big fool out of themselves for everything else. There ain't one of you here that hadn't made a fool out of yourself over something. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Sure it is. Sure. Some of you guys are sitting up bleary-eyed till 1:30 in the morning this week watching the playoff games. You know, and you get up and stumble into work. You know. Because you're all gung-ho on NBA basketball. Hey, I don't blame you. I tried to watch last night too, but I didn't make it, man. I couldn't make it, boy. I checked out, you know. Did you ever go to a football game? You know, if you ever want to learn if a person is a real schizophrenic, just take them to a few sports events. My father is Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde when it comes to football games. My father is one of the most conservative, mild-mannered, gentlemanly gentlemen that you'd ever meet. But when you take him to a football game, it's like a mystical transformation is taking over. And he literally changes into another personality. And when the ref makes a call that he don't like, he'll stand up. Oh, it embarrasses the fire out of my mother. She won't even, you know, she just humiliated. And he'll stand up and say, "You idiot! What's the matter with you? Can't you see?" You know. And he's screaming and hollering and carrying on and throwing his hands in utter disgust. And, oh, he makes no bones about showing his contempt for that which he doesn't agree with. Now, my father, for many years, has sold insurance. Can you imagine if he sold insurance that way? You know, but when it comes to a football game, it's an entirely... And you know what? People don't think anything about it. They just sit around, oh, well, he's a fan, you know. Just another fan. Rabid fan. You know, I used to pastor in Green Bay, Wisconsin. And you talk about football idiots. Those people that show up to the stadium the night before. They sleep on the parking lot all night long. 12 below 0. They're out there cheering the Packers on. And people look at them and say, just fans, just fans. You know, some of you folk could do you good if just once in your life you go do something radical. Just go do something radical. I mean, what do you owe the world anyway? You know, fella, if you ever have a fella, I'll tell you a good one-liner. I've used this before. Somebody says, well, how's the world treating you? Terrible, lousy, miserable, but Jesus is treating me just fine. Takes him back a step or two, you know? You don't owe the world anything. You ought to just one time in your life, just to make you feel good, go do something radical. Just once. So that you can always reflect back on it in your memory and say, one time I did something radical. I mean, one time in your life, you ought to go to Mr. Steak on Sunday afternoon. I'm not advocating every week. I'm not, just once. You ought to go to Mr. Steak, and you ought to stand up at 12:30 in the afternoon, and you ought to say, so that everyone in that restaurant can hear, folks, I'd like to have us all bow our heads and pray. I'm not telling you to do it every week. Just one time do it. That's all. Just tag yourself as a radical. I used to work in a church in Wichita, Kansas, and Brother Lee Drennan was the associate pastor there, and he's as crazy as a red and yellow loony bug, you know. I mean, he's insane. And we'd go to a restaurant quite often to eat lunch called Gracie's. Gracie's Grill, you know. I wasn't going to say bar and grill, but but it really wasn't. It wasn't a bar, you know. It really wasn't. Just one of those flea bag places, you know, that you, greasy spoons. And well, I tell you, you leave it to him. We go in on a Saturday to eat lunch, and you ask Lee to pray. Hard to keep a straight face when you know what's going to happen, you know. He'd say, just about this loud, here we are. We're all sitting around the table in the restaurant. Lord, you see all these sinners here in this restaurant? Oh, God, you know they ought to be at 1036 North Oliver at First Bible Baptist Church at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. And Lord, thank you for this food. Amen. You say, well, I just don't think that's right, and boo, blah, blah. Well, just one time, be radical, you know? Just once, go do something radical. And it's fun. You'll be amazed how much fun you can have. I used to drive, some of you remember, years ago, a little white Camaro. And I got a little speaker right behind the grill, one of those loud bell speakers and a microphone hooked up. I had more fun with that thing. I'd drive up behind people at a stoplight, and I'd get on that thing. The eyes of the Lord are upon you. One time I pulled up behind a guy in the left-hand turn lane. On Ridge Road and Lake Avenue, headed east on Ridge Road, you know, there at Kodak and Peeler Pontiac, you know. And you ever tried to turn left there? And this guy was trying to turn left, and I was right behind him. And I got on that thing, and I started preaching to him. And traffic just kept coming in, like, oh, wow, wow, wow. And boy, I said, are you saved? Are you going to heaven when you die? Have you repented of your sin? Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, I'm just preaching to the guy. And boy, I mean, he kept inching out and inching out. I thought he was going to commit suicide. He couldn't wait to turn left. Boy, I had him. He couldn't do it, too. Just once in your life, you ought to do something radical. Just once. You know why? Because Jesus wasn't ashamed of you. He wasn't ashamed to die for you. There's another reason why we ought to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Come think about it, I just haven't done anything real radical in quite a while. I think it's about time to go do something radical. I've done some radical things just to have fun. I wasn't even witnessing. See what I'm talking about? We make fools out of ourselves. One time I was up here at Elm Grove and Ridge, and I was coming north on Elm Grove and stopped at the stoplight, and George Grace pulled right up behind me in his car. You know, he's goofing around, and he come up and nudged me with his bumper. Boom, boom, you know, like that. So all of a sudden, I threw my emergency brake on, and I flung my door open, and I ran out of my car, and I ran back, and I got a hold of his door, and I flung it open, and I pulled him out by the shirt sleeves, and I was jerking him around. And of course, he was playing the full act, you know. He was good. You know. He was just hamming it up real good. Here he was, you know. And I was blast beating on him, you know, at least it looked like it. And some guy come the other way around the big truck, and he looked, and he stopped, his boy skid his brakes, and he stopped, and he got out of his truck, a big delivery truck, and he came over, and he said, "What's the problem here?" Oh, you know, just friendly conversation, no problem. You know, we do, you know, just, we'll do something like that for Jesus once in a while, amen? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." We ought to be a witness for Jesus because he commanded it. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Why don't you do it? Jesus said, do not the things that I say. Have well-known Jewish evangelist in this country. By Jewish, I mean he's Jewish by blood, but he's saved and part of the body of Christ by faith. And for many, many, many years, he's been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ around this country. His name is Hyman Appleman. And not too long after Brother Appleman was saved and called to preach and began to preach, he had a grandmother who offered him $10,000 cash money if he'd quit preaching. She said, "If you'll just quit preaching." And that was back, folks, that was back, at least 40 years ago. That's back when $10,000 was like $50,000 now, you know what I'm saying? She said, "I'll give you $10,000 if you'll just quit preaching." Praise God, he didn't sell out. Praise God, he didn't sell out. I wonder what you'd sell out for. I wonder if somebody came along and said, "If you'll just keep your mouth shut, I'll give you." I wonder what it'd take. Some folks say, "You don't understand, Pastor. I can't witness. I'll lose my job." Well, now, you've heard me enough to know that I don't advocate using your employer's time to preach. I've said that a lot of times. But you and I both know that if you want them, God will give you opportunities. Isn't that right? You know what I'm talking about. And if you take advantage of those opportunities that God gives you to witness on your job, and that causes you to lose your job, hey, folks, God can give you a better one. He really can. Philippians 4:19, still in the Bible, says that God will supply all our need according to our riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Sometimes what people need is to lose their job. That's truth. You say, man, I don't need that. Yeah, sometimes people need that so that their faith and dependency will quit being upon the big yellow box or whoever and start being on Jesus. There's a third reason why we ought to witness. Because God just might chasten us if we don't. You know, the Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, is it good to witness? I think it is. I don't think anybody can argue with that. Unfortunately, God already has to all too often chasten us for unsympathetic hearts, for lack of love for the brethren, for caustic tongues against others, for unconfessing and proud spirits. Let's don't make him chasten us for lack of witnessing too. And if no other chastening comes, all too often mental chastening comes in the form of guilt. People get guilty because they know that there's someone out there that's on their way to hell if they don't tell them about Jesus Christ. It's the fourth reason. Obviously, I'm running through these quickly, but I got a lot of ground to cover here. Fourth reason why you ought to witness. Now listen, you know why? Because if you don't, you will backslide. If you don't, you will backslide. You'll get out of fellowship with the Lord. Now I know that this is an Old Testament character, but the principle is the same. We'll get into the New Testament in just a minute. Jonah didn't want to witness. Hell no, not me, Lord. Uh-uh. You can call someone else, but I'm not interested. Nineveh can go to hell for all I care. And that's just where he wanted them to go. By his attitude, you know. I'll just let them all drop into the pit of hell. Well, what was the result? One miserable, backslidden prophet. Peter. Standing out warming his hands by the fire. He didn't want to witness then either. What an opportunity. I mean, you talk about an opportunity of opportunities. Peter had laid in his lap one of the grandest opportunities of all time to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And he wouldn't do it. He was ashamed. He said, no, not me. And he lied. And you know what happened? Sorry, backslidden rascal. And oh, how his heart panged him as he knew how desperately out of fellowship with the Lord he was. Fifth reason why you ought to witness. Now listen, you won't have, and I believe this with all my heart, you won't have positive, 100%, absolute positive assurance of your salvation until you do. You know, we have folks who have been saved 2 weeks. They've already talked to people about the Lord. They didn't know the Romans Road. They didn't know any tricks or anything else, but they've given a personal testimony. Now, if you've just been saved, there's one thing that you can do if you can't do anything else, and that's what the blind man did. You know, Jesus healed a blind man on occasion, and the Pharisees and the religious crowd did everything in the world to discredit that miracle. And finally, in frustration and desperation or whatever, the blind man said, well, look, boys, you can say whatever you want to say, but I know one thing, whereas I was blind, now I see. You can say to folks, now look, you can try to discredit the miracle that's transpired in my heart and life all you want to, but I know one thing, whereas I was going to hell, now I'm going to heaven. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Whereas I had no joy or peace or comfort or satisfaction, now I got it. You don't have to be saved 2 minutes to be able to say that. You know why we encourage people to make a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ? You know, you lead people to the Lord out in their home or factory, on the job, wherever you are, and the next thing that you need to do is do whatever you can to encourage them to come to church and walk an aisle and make a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ. Some of you might think, well, that's not so important. I don't think it's essential for people to make a public profession to be saved. That's not what we're talking about. It's not essential for people to make a public profession to be saved. What people have to do is receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, repent of their sin, and confess Him to be saved. But you know, that public profession cements some things in people's hearts. It gives them an assurance. It helps them realize that what they've done is real. And you know, if a person is not willing to do that, then maybe it isn't real. The scripture saith, whosoever shall call upon Him shall not be ashamed. Now when you get saved, what are you going to be ashamed of? You know, folks, I've never known, maybe there is one somewhere, I don't know. But I have never known a person who was a consistent witness for Jesus Christ who had any doubts about his salvation. Maybe there is one somewhere, but I've never met one. Who was a consistent, faithful witness for Jesus Christ that had any doubts about his salvation. There's a sixth reason. If you don't witness, now this is really profound, get it? But it's true. Men will go to hell if you don't. Men will go to hell if you don't. Let me give you some startling statistics. There are 138,000 more lost people in the world today than there were yesterday. 138,000 more lost people in the world today than there were yesterday. Did you know there are 1 million more lost people in the world today than a week ago today? There will be 52 million more at the end of this year than at the beginning. If we would line up all of the lost people in the world, they would circle the earth 30 times. That's at the equator, 25,000 miles around. They would circle the earth 30 times and the line would grow 20 miles a day. A lot of folks. That's why we should witness. Some folks have no conception of hell. Some folks say, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say to people. I heard Dr. Ruckman use this illustration one time, and I've never forgotten it. He said he had a fellow in his church one time, a very large, big, strong fella. And he got saved and fell in love with the Lord, wanted to serve Him, wanted to do what's right. And this fellow was a stoker for a furnace in a steel mill. That was his job, you know. He stoked the coal in the furnace. I don't know if you've ever been around a steel mill, but man, they get hot. Those furnaces. Really something. And so this fella came and he said, you know, he said, I work. He said to Brother Ruckman, he said, you know, Pastor, he said, I work with a fella who's unsaved, and he just curses and curses and curses. And since I've been saved, it really bothers me. And I really want to communicate the message of Christ to this guy. And here was a fella, and he's a big old country boy, and he wasn't very prolific with his vocabulary, and he didn't have command of a lot of adjectives, and he stumbled in his speech, and I felt very uncomfortable and inadequate in talking to people. And he said, but I'm burdened for this man. And he mocks the Lord and criticizes Christ and swears, and I don't know what to say. Brother Ruckman said, well, he said, I'll tell you what. He said, you pray. He said, I don't know what to tell you. He said, man, I don't know what to tell you. He said, you pray and ask God. You just ask God to tell you what to tell Him. So fell in, he prayed for 2 weeks. Every day he prayed, he said, "Now, Lord, you show me what I should say." 2 weeks later, this man was working with his partner there. His partner was swearing per usual and went on and talking about, "This is hotter than hell, and hell this, and damn that," and so on and so on and so on. And finally, this fellow had all that he could take. And he just reached over, and he's a great big man, and he grabbed him by the seat of the pants and by the nape of the neck. And he picked him up like that, and he walked him over to the open mouth of that furnace, and he shoved his head right down next to it and let him get his hair singed real good and get a real good look. And he said, "Now, you think hell is hot, that, or you think that's hot? That's just ice cubes compared to hell. Get a good look." Now that's what you call effectively communicating. Amen? I don't recommend it in every situation, but there might be the occasion when it'll work. The old Scottish evangelist, James McGinley, just a little short fellow, 5'4". But boy, he was a powerhouse preacher. One time he pulled into a gas station, and he had a way of capitalizing on occasions and taking any incident and twisting it to his benefit. And the attendant came out, it was a hot August day down south somewhere, and the attendant said, "Boy," he said, "it's hotter than hell today, isn't it?" And James McGinley grabbed him by the hand with both hands, and he said, "Oh, sir, I'm so glad to meet someone who believes in hell. Aren't you glad that you're not going there?" Why, that could ruin your whole day. You know, there's... There's another reason why we must witness, the last one. That is because you're going to have to live forever with others who have witnessed. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. But were not so, I would have told you." Can you imagine living next door to the Apostle Paul? I mean, just ever think about it that way. For all of eternity, you're going to have to live with people if you're saved. If you know the Lord, if heaven is your home, for all of eternity, you're going to live with people who are absolutely surrounded with crowns of rejoicing. Soul winner's crown. Could tend to be just a mite embarrassing. Just a mite. I read this to you at least 6 years ago. It's been a long time. Most of you folk weren't around then. I'm going to read it again. I think this is good about once every 5-6 years. This is entitled, "The Parable of the Orange Tree." I dreamed I drove on a Florida road, still and straight and empty. On either side were groves of orange trees, so that as I turned to look at them from time to time, line after line of trees stretched back endlessly from the road, their boughs heavy with round yellow fruit. This was harvest time. My wonder grew as the miles slipped by, How could the harvest be gathered? Suddenly, I realized for all the hours I had driven, and this was how I knew I must be dreaming, I had seen no other person. The groves were empty of people. No other cars had passed me. No houses were to be seen beside the highway. I was alone in a forest of orange trees. But at last I saw some orange pickers. Far from the highway, almost on the horizon, lost in a vast wilderness of unpicked fruit, I could discern a tiny group of them working steadily. And many miles later, I saw another group. I could not be sure, but I suspected that the earth beneath me was shaking with silent laughter at the hopelessness of their task. Yet the pickers went on picking. The sun had long passed its zenith, and the shadows were lengthening when, without any warning, I turned a corner of the road to see a notice: leaving neglected county, entering home county. The contrast was so startling that I scarcely had time to take in the notice. I had to slow down, for all at once the traffic was heavy. People by the thousands swarmed the road and crowded the sidewalks. Even more startling was the transformation in the orange groves. Orange groves were still there, and orange trees in abundance, but now, far from being silent and empty, they were filled with the laughter and singing of multitudes of people. Indeed, it was the people we noticed rather than the trees. People in houses. I parked the car at the roadside and mingled with the crowd. Smart gowns, neat shoes, showy hats, expensive suits, and starched shirts made me a little conscious of my work clothes. Everyone seemed so fresh and poised and gay. Is it a holiday? I asked a well-dressed woman with whom I fell in step. She looked a little startled for a moment, and then her face relaxed with a smile of gracious condescension. You're a stranger, aren't you? She said, and before I could reply, this is Orange Day. She must have seen a puzzled look on my face, for she went on. It is so good to turn aside from one's labors and pick oranges one day of the week. But don't you pick oranges every day? I asked her. One may pick oranges at any time, she said. We should always be ready to pick oranges, but Orange Day is the day that we devote especially to orange picking. I left her and made my way further into the trees. Most of the people were carrying a book, bound beautifully in leather and edged and lettered in gold. I was able to discern on the edge of one of them the words, Orange Picker's Manual. By and by, I noticed around one of the orange trees, seats had been arranged, rising upward in tiers from the ground. The seats were almost full. But as I approached the group, a smiling, well-dressed gentleman shook my hand and conducted me to a seat. There, around the foot of the orange tree, I could see a number of people. One of them was addressing all the people on the seats, and just as I got to my seat, everyone rose to his feet and began to sing. The man next to me shared with me his songbook. It was called Songs of the Orange Groves. They sang for some time, and the song leader waved his hands with a strange and frenzied abandon, exhorting the people in the intervals between the songs to sing more loudly. I grew steadily more puzzled. When do we start picking oranges? I asked the man who had loaned me his book. It's not long now, he told me. We like to get everyone warmed up first. Besides, we want to make the oranges feel at home. I thought he was joking. But his face was serious. After a while, a rather fat man took over from the song leader, and after reading two sentences from his well-thumbed copy of the Orange Picker's Manual, began to make a speech. I wasn't clear whether he was addressing the people or the oranges. I glanced behind me and saw a number of groups of people similar to our own group gathering around an occasional tree and being addressed by other fat men. Some of the trees had no one around them. Which trees do we pick from? I asked the man beside me. He did not seem to understand, so I pointed to the trees round about. This is our tree, he said, pointing to the one where we were gathered around. But there are too many of us to pick from just one tree, I protested. Why, there are more people than oranges. But we don't pick oranges, the man explained. We haven't been called. That's the pastor orange picker's job. We're here to support him. Besides, we haven't been to college. You need to know how an orange thinks before you can pick it successfully. Orange psychology, you know. Most of these folk here, he went on, pointing to the congregation, have never been to manual school. Manual school, I whispered. What's that? It's where they go to study the orange picker's manual, my informant went on. It's very hard to understand. You need years of study before it makes sense. I see, I murmured. I had no idea that picking oranges was so difficult. The fat man at the front was still making his speech. His face was red, and he appeared to be indignant about something. So far as I could see, there was a rivalry with some of the other orange-picking groups. But a moment later, a glow came on his face. But we are not forsaken, he said. We have much to be thankful for. Last week we saw 3 oranges brought into our baskets, and we are now completely debt-free from the money we owed on the new cushion covers that grace the seats you now sit on. Isn't it wonderful? The man next to me murmured. I made no reply. I felt that something must be profoundly wrong somewhere. All this seemed to be a very roundabout way of picking oranges. The fat man was reaching a climax in his speech. The atmosphere seemed tense. Then, with a very dramatic gesture, he reached 2 of the oranges, plucked them from the branch, and placed them at the basket of his feet. The applause was deafening. Do we start on the picking now? I asked my informant. What in the world do you think we're doing? He hissed. What do you suppose this tremendous effort has been made for? There's more orange picking talent in this group than in the rest of Home County. Thousands of dollars have been spent on the tree you're looking at. I apologized quickly. I wasn't being critical, I said, and I'm sure the fat man must be a very good orange picker. But surely the rest of us could try. After all, there are so many oranges that need picking. We've all got a pair of hands, and we could read the manual. When you've been in the business as long as I have, you'll realize it's not as simple as that, he replied. There isn't time, for one thing. We have our work to do, our families to care for, and our homes to look after. But I wasn't listening. Light was beginning to break on me. Whatever these people were, they were not orange pickers. Orange picking was just a form of entertainment for their weekends. I tried 1 or 2 more of the groups around the trees. Not all of them had such high academic standards for orange pickers. Some held classes on orange picking. I tried to tell them of the trees I'd seen in neglected county, but they seemed to have little interest. We haven't picked the oranges here yet, was the usual reply. The sun was almost setting in my dream, and growing tired of the noise and activity all around me, I got in the car and began to drive back again along the road I had come. Soon all around me again were the vast and empty orange groves. But there were changes. Something had happened in my absence. Everywhere the ground was littered with fallen fruit. And as I watched, it seemed that before my eyes the trees began to rain oranges. Many of them lay rotting on the ground. I felt there was something so strange about it all. And my bewilderment grew as I thought of all the people in Home County. Then booming through the trees, there came a voice which said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers." And I awakened, for it was only a dream. But it's terrible to illustrate. We live right in the middle of a neglected county, and we have so few laborers to pick an abundance of ripe fruit. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers. Let's stand for prayer. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I wonder how many folk are here tonight that would first of all say, "Pastor, I do know the Lord. I'm saved. If I were to face death and eternity tonight, I'm certain that I'm prepared. The sin issue has been dealt with in my soul, and I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior." If you have assurance of that, would you just lift your hand as testimony to it, please? God bless you, folk. Thank you. You know, it's a sin. It's a sin. It's an abomination, and it's a sin. Every time this church concludes its service and the doors are locked and the lights are shut off, and there are still oranges at the lighthouse table, there's still cards, there's still names, there's still people, there's still ripe fruit. Pastor Orange Picker can't pick them all. Needs a lot of help. Because you see, there's just too many. There's just too many. And there's a giant harvest that's falling on the ground, rotten, on its way to hell, unless someone comes for. Oh, dear saint of God, I hear so many moans and groans in Christians' lives about all their problems. But I'm here to tell you that if you're not witnessing and sharing the Lord Jesus Christ with others, you're backslidden. You're out of fellowship. No wonder you got problems. No wonder. Take an aggressive, positive step to do something right. I wonder how many folk are here and say, "Pastor, I'm not saved. I don't know the Lord. I'm not sure whether I'll go to heaven or hell, but I'd like to be sure. Pray for me." Would you lift your hand? I won't embarrass you or point you out. You're concerned for your soul and its destiny. You'd like me to pray for you. Would you lift your hand across the auditorium? I wonder how many folks are here that say, "I'm saved, and I know I haven't been in the harvest like I ought to be. God's reproved me tonight. God's spoken to me. And I know that's a root of a lot of the problems that constantly plague me in my own life. I know I haven't been in the harvest like I ought to be. Tonight I'm going to ask God to forgive me, and I'm going to take some measures and some steps to be involved in his harvest." Is that a burden, dear friend? Is it a concern? I hope it is. I pray that it is. If it is, would you join me? Just lift your hand and say, I know I ought to be in the harvest. I know I ought to be there. I haven't been there enough. Maybe you've been there, but you just haven't been there enough. Maybe it's just not been enough. Amen, folks. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. Now, you've looked over the very banister of glory, and you have observed the folks that have said, yes, I need to be in the harvest field. This little parable that we've read tonight is so illustrative of the great truth. It's illustrative of a scripture that the fields are white in the harvest, but the laborers are few. Oh God, sometimes we're busy being religious and playing church, and the fruit drops all around us, unnoticed, uncared for, unwanted, to lie in the dust and rot and disintegrate. Oh God, what a great abomination that must be in your sight. When the laborers are available, if we can just get them in the harvest field. May God's people do right and be right. Speak to hearts tonight. Have your will and way. In the name of the greatest soul winner who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. If you're not saved tonight, we'd like to invite you to slip out of your seat when we sing and come and allow someone to take an open Bible and show you how to be saved. Perhaps you know the Lord. You'd like to come spend a little time with Him and say, oh God, renew my commitment and my desire and my burden for souls. You know what to do. As the Lord directs and leads, you do accordingly. As we sing, you come.
Yeah.
Cecilia Burgos. Cecilia, you were saved the 5th of April of this year, is that correct? And you are coming, making a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ and declaring publicly that you've received Him. Is that right? God bless you, Cecilia. That's tremendous. If you're willing to step out and publicly say, I've been saved, I'm not ashamed of Jesus, it's a pretty good indication that you really are saved. That's why we encourage people to do that. The stepping out doesn't save them. Their expression of faith in Him does that. But you've come and we're just tickled to death, and we want to be a blessing to you. You folk that are glad that this dear lady's come, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'm glad you came to church tonight. And you know, we can come to God's house and we can laugh together, sometimes cry together, rejoice together. And there's something special about being together with the body of Christ, the saints. That's what it's all about. No teen choir tonight. Okay, no teen choir tonight. Okay. So teenagers, don't dally around, go find mom and dad and go home. Amen. I know how that works. I have two of them, you know. I forgot. You probably never heard that, did you? Okay. Amen. Deacons, as quickly as you can make your way to my office. Maybe a couple of you fellas can kind of sweep through Awana and grab those fellas before they get away. And I'll try not to keep you long. If we can get you there quick, we'll try to get you out quick. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Brother Gordon Erickson, would you pray for us, please?
Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the word that we've heard tonight. We pray that you help each one of us to be the witness of this and have us to be. To give us strength, to give us wisdom on how we deal with people we come in contact with every day. We pray that you bless us and please welcome us. Thank you for it.
Amen.